Why is this occurring? I mean, it seems somewhat strange, doesn't it? What are they doing speaking in other tongues? What is this? What are they doing? What's going on here? Well, to answer these questions, let's continue in our text this morning by talking about the second category, or the second heading that we're looking at to study our passage this morning, and that now is the reactions. The reactions. This is the response. The reactions, the response of the people. There's obvious reactions in the people to this event, right? Well, let's look at the details of the reactions. The scene shifts in verse 5, doesn't it? It shifts from telling us about the recipients of the Holy Spirit, now shifting to the reactions of the people, particularly the reactions of the Jews who are dwelling in Jerusalem and have come there for Pentecost. These Jews were devout, and they are from, it says, every nation under heaven. Now, I suppose that could be a true expression of the known civilized world at that point. In the immediate context, this would refer to the known world of the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, but not literally necessarily to the entire world per se. But various reactions within these Jews who had moved outside of Palestine to other parts of this known civilized world and had lived among various other nations. And within Jerusalem, there are those who have permanently returned to Jerusalem, right? They lived elsewhere and they'd permanently returned to Jerusalem. But there's also all of these pilgrims, all these people who made this religious pilgrimage, so to speak, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to celebrate Pentecost. That was a common thing to people to do. Verse 6 then begins telling us the reactions of the people further. It says, at this sound... Now, what sound is this referring to? Did they hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind too? I actually don't think so, and here's why. The mighty rushing wind filled the house where they were. They were indoors somewhere. What the sound seems to be referring to here, what they seem to be noticing, and what they seem to be reacting to with amazement, with bewilderment, with astonishment, is these people are speaking our language. How is that possible? Look at verse 7, describes their reaction. They are amazed. They are astonished. They're baffled by the sound of hearing these people speaking their own languages. Their own languages mean the languages of the nations where they had lived. Now they've returned to Jerusalem, but they're hearing the languages there. And they ask themselves, look at verse 7, they ask themselves, aren't these Galileans? And sorry, but Galileans do kind of get a bad rap in the Bible. You know, they're kind of like just like the average. They're like considered almost like a little lower in the socioeconomic status. You know, they were kind of known to just be the common folk. Which common folk's great, I think, but they weren't exactly the highly respected, educated, successful, wealthy. You know, a lot of Galileans were fishermen, shepherds. You see? What we would often call the good old blue-collar all-American folk today. And so they're asking, how would these everyday folk, these Galileans, have learned our own language? Because most Galileans don't make it outside of Galilee a whole lot. They might make it down to Jerusalem some, sure, you know, but to go to these nations far away where we had lived and where we were raised... How are we hearing our own languages? Now, little tangent for a moment, but an important tangent. The tongues here in Acts chapter 2, then, are very clearly known human languages. That's important. There are various languages being spoken here. There's multitude, there's many of them, many a variety of languages, but they are known human languages. Here in Acts 2. Because the people hearing these tongues speaking are identifying a real known human language that they know. And again, their reaction is one of amazement. You know, I've had the joy of experiencing this kind of reaction to a language, a real human language before. What's always fun for me to do is when I will see someone who looks African, and particularly if I have a chance to kind of ask them a few questions and say, hey, you know, where are you from? And you know, sometimes they'll just start real generally Africa, and I start to get excited, and then it's even better when I narrow down that they're from Kenya or Uganda. And what I love to do, and I'm like, I can't wait to do this, is I'll say something like, Bwana Asifiwe, which is a Swahili greeting for praise the Lord. And if you could see the look on their face, that here they are, thousands of miles away from the continent where they're from, and let alone within that gigantic continent, the specific region of that continent, and some Mzungu, which is what I'm in Swahili, I am a Mzungu, is speaking their language and doing a greeting in their own language, their jaw just drops and their eyes get big and they go, amen. Because that's the appropriate response in Swahili. When you say, Bwana Asifiwe, praise the Lord, you say amen. And it's kind of like we say, hey, how you doing? Praise God. And we say amen, or we say hallelujah or something. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we don't. But sometimes we might say, what's up? And we say, not much. You know? But it's a culture there where that kind of interaction takes place. And the look on their face, the jaw drops, the eyes get, I wish you could see their face. And I'm not fluent. And it's not a supernatural gift. I don't believe I'm speaking in tongues and doing that. I've learned that language in the months that I've lived in Kenya, in Uganda. And this kind of amazement is what's going on here. The faces light up. The amazement, it's like somebody just won the lottery or something. I mean, it's just shock and surprise, and oh my gosh, they're excited. And that kind of reaction is here, plus much more. The word for amazement in this text is used at times in Scripture to refer to the reaction people have when they see a miracle of God. God is supernaturally giving these individuals here the ability to speak in these languages. It wasn't learned like I have learned Swahili somewhat from being in Kenya. No, this was supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit. And the questions of the reacting crowds, again, are, how is this so? Are these not Galileans? They couldn't have learned this themselves. And how is it that we're hearing each of us in his own native language? Now, the situation is even more incredible when you consider that there weren't just a few languages. It's not like they just heard one or two languages. I mean, they're hearing numerous languages here, because there's numerous people from all over in Jerusalem at this day, at this celebration of the day of Pentecost. Now, we don't know exactly how many languages are. And we don't know if these languages were all being spoken simultaneously, these 120 people, and each of them are speaking a different language, or they're all doing one language at once and then another language and another. We aren't specifically told. The text doesn't tell us, so we should be cautious in making absolute decisions on how many languages or how this was done. But what we do know clearly is there are a variety of languages, because there's a variety of people, and there's multiple language because multiple people are recognizing their languages. Now, Luke gives us descriptions in verses 9 through 11 of the exact geographical regions represented by the various people groups that were in Jerusalem during this time. And that gives us a hint as to the variety of languages used as the Spirit gave the disciples this utterance to speak in such languages. Look with me at a map here of folks hearing their own languages. So here we are, Jerusalem. And listen as I describe this. Verse 9 says there are Parthians and Medes. Parthians, Medes. There are Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Elamites, Mesopotamia. There are people from the far east. It's probably off the map. There are people from Pontus and Asia to the north and northwest, along with Phrygia and Cappadocia, Pamphylia as well. So these regions as well, it says, of Egypt and Cyrene. Parts of Libya, visitors as well from Rome and from the west. Lastly, there were both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. By the way, what is a proselyte? A proselyte was someone who was ethnically a Gentile, but had received circumcision, if a male, a purifying baptism, and made an offering of a sacrifice. So in other words, he or she was a Gentile who had, religiously speaking, become a Jew. So the point, though, is that there's a variety of people who were Jews, at least religiously, if not ethnically, who are from or had resided in various of these surrounding nations in the civilized world and had learned those languages in those regions and in those nations. And now they're all hearing these Galileans, the everyday folk, the uneducated socioeconomic status, lower socioeconomic status folk, speaking in their own languages. And their reaction? They're amazed. It's supernatural. Verse 11 again mentions that they were speaking in our own tongues, and tongues is a synonym for languages. And verse 12 again describes how perplexed they were, how they're amazed. They're scratching their heads. They're trying to figure out, how is this going on? But let's go back to verse 11 to help us understand this event even more, particularly the reason for the tongues. Because again, if I'm you, and I'm reading this passage, and I know when I read this passage for the first time, I'm not proposing that you're reading this for the first time, but I'm guessing that whenever it was that you read this passage for the first time, and maybe even now as you're reading it here again this morning, you're thinking, why were all of these people speaking in tongues? What was the purpose that God had for this event? Why does God choose to supernaturally enable all of these people to speak in all these languages? Why? Good question. Some scholars point to a missionary purpose here. And as if the purpose of these languages was so that people could, the disciples could most effectively share their faith with these people in a language that they would be most familiar with. And this perspective can fit the context of Acts 1:8, that you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So kind of fits the context there. Verse 11 makes us clear, though, that what they are speaking of is the mighty deeds of God. However, we might think, well, if you're speaking of the mighty deeds of God, certainly that might include mentioning one of the mightiest deeds of God, the death or resurrection of Jesus, his conquering death and being resurrected. Hence, could they be speaking about the gospel? I think they likely were speaking about the gospel, and the mighty deeds of God probably likely did include the gospel, because it's one of the most important things that when we think of the mighty deeds of God that he's done. And it had happened recently, so it would be appropriate that they might be thinking that. However, what we see in this chapter is not conversions through their speaking in tongues. We don't see that they spoke in tongues and then people responded to the gospel and were converted. And so that starts to pull back a little bit on that maybe being the primary purpose. When there are conversions in this chapter, it's when Peter preaches in the language that the majority of people all knew as well. In other words, all of the tongue speaking didn't lead to individual conversions and then 3,000 were converted. They were converted by Peter standing up and explaining this event, which we're going to see. So did God give the various tongues primarily for an evangelistic missionary purpose? Though you and I can see how evangelism and conversions occurred after this event, and that therefore this supernatural event was a precursor to some mass evangelism and 3,000 people converted, it seems unlikely that God gave the tongues primarily for evangelistic or missionary reasons here. So what is the reason then? Well, instead, the primary purpose of tongues in this passage seems to be the people praising God, and doing so in many languages to show us that God is a God not just of one ethnic people group, but of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That He is the sovereign Lord over all. That within the context of the book of Luke and Acts, which is really showing us who is the people of God, writing to a gentleman, Theophilus, who's a Gentile convert, that it's showing us that the Lord is the Lord of all, that His salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Scholar D.A. Carson, in his commentary showing the Spirit, appropriately points out that the verbal form of the phrase, mighty works of God, is also found in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, when the Gentiles are converted and speak in tongues, and in Acts chapter 19, verse 17, where some Gentile converts in Ephesus are converted under the ministry of Paul. He states that in both places, the mighty works of God is primarily emphasizing praise more so than it is evangelism. Carson goes on stating, and I quote, "The tongues themselves constitute what modern jargon would call pre-evangelism." So what happens here is that the tongues demonstrate that something incredible is going on, something supernatural is going on. As a result from this supernatural event, what happens? People start asking questions. They are amazed. They sense that God is given this supernaturally because these are just Galileans. How could this be possible? And as a result, what follows as Peter explains this event and preaches the gospel to them is that they get saved. But there's even more to the supernatural event and purpose of the various tongues and languages. In the subsequent passage, when Peter explains this event, we'll see much more. But for now, what the tongues demonstrate is the reality that the Holy Spirit has come. It is a marker of progress in God's plan of salvation, in God's plan for His people. It is a marker, it is a primary point, it is a significant event in the progress and plan of restoration that points to a new era has been inaugurated, in which now the Holy Spirit will permanently dwell with the people of God, and each individual becomes the temple of God, because the temple of God used to be just a building. Now the temple of God is the individual permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Put simply, why the tongues? This supernatural event of speaking in tongues primarily points to the fact that God is present permanently in the lives of His people through the Holy Spirit. This is the primary purpose. It's to show us that the Holy Spirit has come just as Jesus and Isaiah prophesied and they promised. It's happening. And if God fulfills it just like He said so, we can trust Him. Interestingly, this marker of people initially speaking in tongues upon receiving the Holy Spirit also occurs in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles under Peter's ministry, and again in Acts 19 with the Gentiles in Ephesus under Paul's ministry. Why is that? Well, we'll see much more when we get there, but because that starts to bring up all kinds of questions, I feel led to address them, and I know this is getting to be kind of a heady message, so hang in there with me. I'm going to roll for about 10 more minutes here. What we see going on here in Acts 2, 10 and 19 marks the reception in Acts 2 of the Holy Spirit for primarily Jews. But as the gospel goes forward from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, in Acts 10 we see primarily the reception of the Holy Spirit for a large group of Gentiles. And then in Acts 19 for another large group of Gentiles. In Acts 10 it's under the ministry of Peter. In Acts 19 under the ministry of Paul. And so these are significant initial turning points for large conversions of people in which the Holy Spirit is now permanently indwelling a believer. Now that may lead you to all kinds of other questions. Is this passage then saying, is Acts saying then that when someone gets saved that they will similarly speak in tongues? Is that saying that when we believe in Christ, that we need to, upon receiving Christ into our life, that we must speak in tongues? No. Now, there are certain denominations out there that believe that, but I think they're incorrect. And I think they're incorrect because they're missing that this was a significant moment in salvation history. And those significant turning points in salvation history are not necessarily happening when each new person believes today in Christ. Furthermore, when we go to 1 Corinthians, we see that speaking in tongues is something that not all believers do. And I have a ton of stuff here in my notes from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, but because of time, I'm going to save it. But let me just say right now that, and further discussion at some point we can have, that the tongues that are being described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are quite different than the tongues being described in Acts. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is primarily a spiritual gift. It's a private prayer language. It's not something that all believers have. It's not something that's even elevated to all that much importance. I wish I had time to unpack all of that, but for now, let's just rest in the reality that tongues in Corinthians are not always exclusively only necessarily even known human languages. But Paul himself would say that I would rather speak a few words with my mind than 1,000 words in a tongue. And so he sort of minimizes the gift of speaking in tongues. He de-emphasizes it. At the same time, he doesn't dismiss it as being irrelevant or unimportant, and he certainly doesn't say that is no longer relevant or applicable. Because he's writing to a church in the early church. There's no place in Scripture that says that this gift, from a standpoint of the spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12 through 15, has ceased. Now, people argue that from 1 Corinthians 13, but it says it will cease when the perfect comes. The perfect comes is the return of Christ, not the closing of Scripture or the canon of Scripture, as some have said. All right, I'm broad stroking a bunch of theology there, but let's get back to Acts 2. Back in Acts 2, we see more about the reactions that the people have to what is happening. Verse 12. Some are simply uncertain. Right? And they're asking legitimate questions like, what does this mean? How is this possible? And they're obviously contemplating the supernatural element of it. But then there's another group that thinks they have it all figured out, and they're quite skeptical, aren't they? These folks are just drunk. They drank too much wine. That's what's going on. Somebody get them, you know, some coffee and a bed to lay down. So that group is mocking the 120 for what is happening. There's a disdain they have. There's a skeptical criticism and an arrogance even of denying the supernatural that's taking place right before their eyes. There's a wordplay here on the word filled being used in verse 13, by the way. Notice it says they're filled with wine. And what a contrast to the reality that they're actually filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not filled with wine. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a supernatural event. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a primary point of progression in God's plan for His people. That's the purpose. And that plan is progressing. God is restoring His people. The Holy Spirit has now come. The Holy Spirit has applied the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ to His people. As described in the gospel, this good news is that Jesus came as a sacrifice to atone for their sins and to give them eternal life. And on the third day after His blood was shed and He rose from the dead, He appeared to people over 40 days. And He told them this would happen. He ascended into heaven and he told them that the Holy Spirit would come and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And now the Holy Spirit has come. It happened. It's one of the most significant events in all of history that says much about who God is. It says much about who you are if you believe in Him. And it says much to you about what your purpose is. So with that said, let's close with three applications. Number one, it means at least these three things for you and me. Number one, if you have received God's love and forgiveness for your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, then God Himself is with you. He permanently indwells within you, and you have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling in your life. He will never leave you or forsake you. Ephesians tells us he is a down pledge of our inheritance as saints. It tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are marked. A seal was like a stamp that marked ownership. You belong to God. You are God's child. You have the Holy Spirit. You might not always be aware of his presence. You might not always sense that he's there. You might not always feel he's there. You might struggle with doubts and feel like, God, where are you at times? But he's there. And he's with you. Second, God initiates his plan of restoration for his people. A takeaway for you and me is that God is the initiator. He initiated by sending his son. He initiated by sending his son to the cross, who willingly chose to do so. He initiates by sending the Holy Spirit. And he initiates by revealing himself to people today through the Holy Spirit. The gospel emphasizes what God has done, not what we do. Are you among his people because you are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ? If you are, you've received this gift of grace. And you need to know that that's a gift that God has given, that he's initiated and he's made possible, not you. It comes about by reliance upon him. And over time, your life is transformed more and more by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Lastly, number three, takeaway number three is that God's plan of restoration, salvation for his people, has progressed past a primary point, meaning that restoration is occurring and that it will fully and finally arrive. Here's what I mean by that. It is occurring and it will fully and finally arrive. What we will see when we get to Peter's sermon in the next section is this phrase, the last days. And what I'm going to give you a little preview, what I'm going to say when we get there is that we are presently in the last days. We are in the last days because that phrase means that in light of the things that God's doing in his plan of salvation and his progression of it, what is left is simply the return of Christ. He's already done this, 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 and this. What started with covenant to Abraham? What started with carrying on with covenants made to David, with prophecies from Isaiah, with the gathering of his people from the ends of the earth is happening more and more, and Jesus has gone to the cross, and now the Holy Spirit sent. What's left is Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. God is restoring a people for himself, and he's going to fully and finally accomplish it. And look with me at what this is going to be like. Listen to the description in Isaiah 25 about what is yet to come for God's people. This is what is in store for you if you have received God's love and forgiveness through faith in Christ. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. May God, who through Jesus has swallowed up death and sin, give you a longing for that day when he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. When full and final restoration occurs, you can count on it. It's going to happen because as God has promised and as he has fulfilled and as he is still fulfilling his plans and purposes, you can count on him doing this as well. May that give you hope. May that give you perseverance. May that give you joy in whatever you face. Let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing plan of salvation that goes above and beyond what we can comprehend. But thank you that you give us a picture of it here. Thank you for this most significant event in history that you gave the Holy Spirit. And just as we look back in certain events at history of time and think about what would the world be like if this had happened instead of this? And can we imagine, Lord, how awful it would be if this event in history did not happen and we did not have the Holy Spirit? I certainly doubt if you had not sent the Holy Spirit to the world, that I certainly doubt that we would be praising you and talking about you here today. But because you have a purpose and plan for salvation to the nations, to the end of the earth, the gospel has come from Jerusalem to Las Vegas, and it's going to other parts of the world still today. And God, we play a part in that as your recipients. And so remind us in a most significant and profound way today how that impacts our lives. That Holy Spirit, you are with us, that Jesus, you are with us, that God, your very presence is with us always through the Spirit. And that we have power to live the Christian life. And that we have power to know who we are as children of God. And that we have power to help others know you, to help others grow in you, to make disciples, and to share about your great love with others. So help us, Lord, to live in light of this power. And thank you for the profound ways it impacts our lives. Continue to transform us by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.